piano, holding the microphone, turning the music, and singing at the same time. I couldn't do one of those things right. Incredible. You are awesome. Wow. How do you do it? She does it just to show off. I know she does. Just to show off. What a beautiful song that was. I don't know that I've ever heard that song. It was pretty. I'd like to hear it again. Good to see all of you this evening. Blessing to have you here. That young lady, Jill, that got baptized, she was one of those people that, you know, when I call out on Sunday morning, give us a call at the office. She's one of those people that called the office several weeks ago, made an appointment, had the opportunity to sit down with her and talk to her about her soul and about her salvation, and what a blessing it was. I didn't know she was going to be getting baptized tonight. A surprise and a blessing for me. This morning, we had 15 people like that. 15 people in our second and third services that raised their hands, responded to the invitation, said they accepted Christ as their Savior during our service and our invitation. And I had a young man who visited for the first time 2 weeks ago, came up to me after the service. He said, I'm making an appointment this week. I'll be in your office. By the way, you need to encourage people like that. If you know somebody who's a visitor, you know somebody who has responded that way, maybe you might even offer to come with them. I'll go to the office with you. I'll go and let's make an appointment, and I'll be there for moral support. Anything just to get people so we can sit down and make sure that they understand what the gospel's all about. I want you to know that I have my fears and my reservations for in-seat invitations. I'm not going to tell you that I don't. When you don't have the opportunity to personally converse with an individual and find out what they're thinking and what their questions are all about, I'm not sure what happens at times like that. I do know this, that when people respond, that what they're saying is that they want to take a closer walk, or they want to take a step closer to God. I don't believe that every person that ever raises their hand understands what they're doing and gets saved, but I don't ever try to give anyone false assurance of that. If you understood, if you really were sincere in what you prayed today and called upon Christ to save you, then I believe that you became a Christian today. I try not to give people any false hope or false assurance, but at the same time, it's so important to bring people a step closer, maybe several steps closer to the Lord. But I really would like to get people to come in and sit down and talk one-on-one. That's my goal. If that'll happen, I know that I'll have the opportunity to lead them to Christ if indeed they aren't Christians. There was a period probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago, over a couple weeks, I had 12 such appointments, people responding to those invitations. They came into my office, and out of those 12 people that came, I had the opportunity to lead 4 of them to Christ. Jill was one of those people. Now, Jill may have been saved, but I helped her that day and asked her, I said, do you want to make sure that you know Christ is your Savior? And we prayed that day in my office. Whether she was saved 5 minutes before or 5 weeks before or at that time, you know, it really doesn't matter at this point, because you saw tonight a genuine expression of her thankfulness to God and her outward obedience to Christ and following Him in baptism. That's really, you know, when you get people in the tank, when they'll take that step and they'll walk in there and they'll get baptized, then you are reasonably sure that they understand what they're doing and that they're making more than just a verbal or intellectual commitment. They're making a more of an emotional and personal commitment to Christ. But anyway, it was exciting this morning to see all those people respond, and you pray that many, if not all of them, will call this week and make an appointment with myself or with one of the other pastors where we can hopefully take them to the next step. If they're not saved, lead them to Christ. If they are, tell them what God has in store for them as far as discipleship and maturity and growth and what First Bible offers them. We're finishing a book tonight. I know you're going to be sad about this. We've spent a long time studying the book of Jeremiah. And in fact, the last time we got together, I just about passed out. I was whipped after going through chapters 50 and 51. We've taken some big bites out of the Bible studying the book of Jeremiah. We've gone through two. Sometimes we've gone through three chapters, even four chapters in a night. And there are very few chapters in the book of Jeremiah that are short. Some of them are 40, 50, 60 verses long. So when you read a chapter in the book of Jeremiah, it's a pretty good meal, biblically speaking. But we've been through the first 51 chapters, and we come to chapter 52 tonight, which is the last of the 52 chapters in the book. For those of you that haven't been with us, or you'd like a little bit of a review, I'm going to give you just a brief review, and then we'll do chapter 52. Jeremiah is the autobiography of one of Judah's greatest prophets during probably its darkest days. An avalanche of judgment is coming to Judah. And Jeremiah is commissioned by the Lord to proclaim the message faithfully for more than 40 years, and indeed he does. The thing that's among many that is noteworthy about Jeremiah is that he's rejected. He's not accepted. His ministry, they don't greet him with ticker tape parades and flowers and all of that. He's a man who's rejected. As you study the book, he's been beaten, he's been isolated, and he's been imprisoned. He's been threatened, he's been falsely accused, and he's been persecuted for his obedience. And yet he was faithful for over 40 years in ministering on God's behalf. Now there's a good example for all of us. I've only been saved a little over 30 years now. Jeremiah was faithful. He didn't get the blessings of the ministry. Not the way I think that I've had the opportunity to get the blessings and see the blessings. He got nothing but rejection. Now, he got certainly God's commendation, but he got no applause from mankind whatsoever. Several unique things about Jeremiah. He is one of the prophets that lives to see the fulfillment of much of his prophetical ministry. Many of the prophets prophesied and never lived long enough to see God actually fulfill their prophecies, but Jeremiah lived long enough to see much of the sermons and sermonizings that he gave. He saw them come to fruition. He was a contemporary of Daniel, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. His ministry stretched from about 625, 630 B.C. to about 580 B.C. In Jeremiah, God is seen as patient and holy. He's delayed judgment and he's made appeal after appeal to Judah to repent, to get right, using Jeremiah, his prophet, as his mouthpiece. Jeremiah listed, particularly earlier in the book, he listed the causes and the coming consequences if the children of Israel failed to repent. Now, in reading through the book, one of the difficult things, among maybe several things, is its length, of course, but it's not in chronological order, the whole book. In fact, the book seems to focus primarily on certain personalities, and a story is told of maybe Jeremiah and Josiah, and then Jeremiah and Jehoiakim, Jeremiah and Zedekiah, Jeremiah and Gedaliah, who was kind of he was a governor, but he was set up. He was a puppet governor of Judah after the destruction captive of the king. But that's the way the book is divided up. So there's a little bit of confusion. If you start at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah and read to chapter 52 and think that it's put in chronological order, like so many books of the Bible are, you'll get a little bit confused, because it is not. Now, as you look at the book, chapter 1 chronicles Jeremiah's call to the ministry. From chapters 2 through chapter 45, which is the bulk of the book, you see Jeremiah's prophecies. from 2 to 25 to 12, and depending on how you categorize them, there's about 12 sermons that he preaches against Judah and warns them of impending judgment. He also tells them what they can do to repent and get right with God. 26 through 29, we read of several conflicts that Jeremiah has with specific people or individuals because of his faithfulness to his calling. Chapters 30 through 33 are particularly interesting because they deal with the future restoration of Jerusalem. Remember those four chapters? Very prophetical. Jeremiah didn't live to see the fulfillment of 30, 31, 32, and 33. And then chapters 34 through 45 chronicle the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 46 through 51, as we noted, kind of take us back earlier in the book where Jeremiah made prophecies against certain Gentile nations like Egypt and Babylon, etc. And then chapter 52, the last chapter of the book, deals with the ultimate and final fall of Jerusalem, that which Jeremiah has been speaking of. Now, we saw that earlier in chapter number 39, but it's rehearsed again in chapter 52. As I said, the book is not in chronological order. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem is one of the most noteworthy historical events in all of the history of Israel, and because this is God's book and Israel is God's people, it's probably one of the most noteworthy historical events in all of man's history. In fact, the Bible tells the story of the fall of Jerusalem four different times in the Scripture. Jeremiah 52 is one. We noted that the fall is also spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 39, but it's found also back in 2 Kings chapter 24. So before we read chapter 52, let's go back to 2 Kings and read about the fall of Jerusalem in Kings and then in Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 25 is where we want to go. 2 Kings chapter 25. It starts out in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year." Started in the ninth, verse 1, "it was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah," King Zedekiah. "And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land." They were out, flat out of chow, man. "And the city was broken up, the walls were beginning to crumble and come apart, and all the men of war, they fled, they turned cowardly, they saw that the end was near, by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters." Notice it says in verse 9, "He, Nebuchadnezzar, burnt the house of the Lord." Verse number 10 says that they break down the walls of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 11, it says, "But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen." And you can read right up to the end of the chapter there and pick up some of the events that follow this. But here we have another time that the fall of the city of Jerusalem is spoken of in the Scriptures. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. Shows up again. And maybe it's a little briefer there, I forget, but we'll look. 2 Chronicles 36, in verse, let's see. You can see the various kings, Jehoiakim in verse 5. You see Jehoiachin in verse 9. You see Zedekiah in verse 11. And it says, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. He not only wouldn't turn to the Lord, but he wouldn't obey Nebuchadnezzar either. And obviously that brought about his final demise. Then as you come down through verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much. 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burn all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That is 70 years. Of course, Daniel read the Chronicles and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and Nehemiah read those and understood in believing them what God's plan ultimately was for the city. But as I said, the fall of Jerusalem is such a cataclysmic and such a historical event in world history that the Bible talks about it 4 different times. Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings chapter 25, and 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And if you notice, if you read all 4 of those passages, each of them will tell you something about what took place that the others do not. You really have to kind of, it's like the 4 Gospels. You take all 4 of them, put them together, and get a harmony of the events that took place at the fall of Jerusalem. So let's move into the last chapter now. Zedekiah, he's the king during the time when Jerusalem is besieged for the last time. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal. By the way, his father's name was Josiah, the king. That was Zedekiah's father. The daughter of Jeremiah, a different Jeremiah, of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim, if I'm not mistaken, he was Zedekiah's brother. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. He not only rebelled against Jeremiah in his prophetical ministry, but he was such a rascal that he wouldn't get... Remember what Jeremiah said? If you people will just give in to Nebuchadnezzar, you won't be destroyed. But Zedekiah would not only obey Jeremiah, but he wouldn't give in. He wouldn't relent to Nebuchadnezzar, and thus suffered the fate that he did. He had to witness the execution of his sons and then have his own eyes removed from his head. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it and built forts against it round about. Now, I think most of you are familiar with the way they did warfare back then. Wars could go on for years and years. By the way, they still can, even today. But what would happen, an enemy would besiege the capital city of another nation or another people, and they might be there for years in an attempt, if nothing else, to starve the people out and force them to surrender. So they actually built forts. They built their own strongholds outside the city, their base camps, if you please, because it was very likely that they'd be there for some time. And in fact, they were. This took several months, more than a year, to accomplish all of this. So the city was besieged until the 11th year. It started in the 9th year. It was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah. And in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. It finally ran out. Surely they rationed their resources, and they did everything they could to stretch them as far as they would go. But Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, they camped outside the walls, and they just waited and waited and waited until the water would run out, the food would run out, or the people's resolve to fight the enemy would run out, and they would win. Then the city was broken up. That is, they, for one reason or another, they sensed that the people had given up, that that the reserve tank was empty, and they went in, they besieged the city, and they began to knock the walls down. All the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night. They tried to find an escape so they could get away from the enemy, by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. In other words, they found a way to get through the enemy lines, but not for long. Verse 8 says that the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. It was every man for himself. There were no ranks and files. There were no military alignment. The soldiers, when they had the opportunity to get out of the city, they fled, every man for himself. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. These were the key leaders, other government officials, people of renown and esteemed highly among the people, killed them also. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Of course, that was done to humiliate not only Zedekiah, but to humiliate the people. See, it was a sign, it was a signal that the Babylonians had conquered the Israelites. They took their leaders and killed them, with the exception of Zedekiah, put his eyes out, made him witness the execution of his sons. The last thing that he saw, the last picture that he had in his mind, were his two sons being executed. Poked his eyes out, then threw him in the slammer and left him there until he died, to humiliate the people. It says, now in the 5th month, verse 12, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem. Now he was the military leader. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king, but the king didn't go. He didn't go on these raids. He stayed back in his tent, and he directed his captains and the captain of the guard, probably his chief general, Nebuzaradan, and he's the one that led the army actually against Jerusalem. And what they did, verse 13 says, that they burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, Zedekiah's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, They torched them all the dwelling places. In all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. Their leaders, their politicians, their religious leaders, they burned them. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Of course, it was Nehemiah, many, many years later, about 450 years before Christ was born. So we're going another 150 years into the future, maybe 130 years from this point. It was 130 years later that Nehemiah brought his band of people to Jerusalem to re-erect the walls of Jerusalem. For 130 years, they lay destroyed. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. There were some people that were spared. They weren't killed during the onslaught, and they were taken captive, and they were taken away into Babylon. Probably most of the people that were taken had something that they could offer the Babylonians. Maybe they may have been poor, obviously, as the text says, but they probably were young. They were healthy. They were strong. Maybe they had a certain measure of intelligence. And the only reason the Babylonians took them with them was that they would enslave them and use them to help build their own kingdom. It wasn't that they were trying to be kind to them. They were going to use them, and as was common in that day, they would take a slave and use that person until they literally worked them to death, and then they discarded them. But Nebuzaradan, verse 16, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. Now when Nehemiah comes back 130 years later, there were people, if you'll recall, in fact, Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah asks a fella who has been back to the city, he says, "How are my brethren back in Jerusalem?" And of course, the individual brings an honest report to Nehemiah, and he says, "They're in great affliction. The walls are laid flat. The gates are burnt with fire." There were people back there, but there was no city as there once was. There was no government as there once was. There were a bunch of people who were basically farming the land and, you know, carving out a living there. But there was little or no government organization other than the government that claimed dominion over them at that time. So there were a few people that were left behind to take care of the property and work the land as farmers. Verse 17 says that all the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. So they went into the temple. They found the various artifacts that were there. There were some beautiful pieces of artwork, things that were part of the temple worship. And they went in there and they took that which was valuable. If there was brass attached to wood or what we might call plastic or something like that. I know they didn't have plastic then. But something that was of little value, they'd break it and they'd take the piece of metal that had value, they'd throw it in a little crate, and they took all the good stuff with them and left all the junk behind. And they took it off to Babylon. The cauldrons, verse 18, also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away, and the basins, and the fire pans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks, and the spoons, and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. They destroyed the temple. They burned it with fire. They stripped it of anything that was of any worth or value at all and took it all away for their own benefit. The two pillars, one sea,
and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight, meaning that there was so much stuff, it was unbelievable. That doesn't mean that they didn't weigh anything. When it says that they were without weight, it means that there was so much stuff that you couldn't measure it. You couldn't measure the tonnage of the stuff that they took with them. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, a cubit being about a foot and a half. That's 27 feet tall. One pillar, one column, a column of this material, 27 feet high. That's why it's without weight. And a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, or surround it, went around it. And the thickness thereof was 4 fingers. It was hollow. It was that thick. What are we looking at? 2-3 inches thick the material was on the outside of that. That's why it was with it. We're talking about an incredible amount of precious metals were taken. And a chapiter of brass was upon it. And the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits. So there's what? 7.5 feet. With network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about. All of brass. The second pillar also, and the pomegranates were like unto these. These were actually pomegranates, or looked like pomegranates, but they were made out of precious metals. And there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, his backup, his second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. He took also out of the city an eunuch, which had the charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land. You know, he was the one that kept track of, you know, who's who. He was the fellow that kept track of their population and all of that. Their county clerk, we might call him. And 70 men of the people of the land, that's 70, that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, just as Zedekiah was brought to the king of Babylon back in verses 8, 9, and 10. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, smote them and put them to death in Riblah, in the land of Hamath. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He wasn't a nice fella. He was a murderer. He was a killer. He did not value human life. Certainly, the lives of his enemies, they were totally, absolutely, completely expendable. It was Saddam Hussein who's compared himself to Nebuchadnezzar. That's a fact. Well, they were taken to Riblah in the land of Hamath, verse 27. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. And I might add, just exactly as Jeremiah had prophesied through the first 25 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,000 Jews and 23. So many were killed. Some were left behind to be vine dressers, take care of the land. But there were many people who were taken captives. Verse 28 says that there were 3,023 people taken at this time. Then in the 18th year, we see another 832 people are taken. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. They came back and took some more. In verse number 30, some more people are taken. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Lots of people were taken off into Babylon, of which Daniel and his cohorts were some of them. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Now, see, we go back historically. Jehoiachin is also known in the Bible as Jeconiah or Coniah. All three of those names are synonymous. Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, or Coniah. They're all the same person. Jehoiachin had been taken captive to Babylon 37 years earlier. These other kings stayed on the throne or became heirs to the throne subsequent to Jehoiachin's captivity 37 years before. But it's kind of interesting how this book ends. We see that Jehoiachin gets released from his prison cell. That's the last thing that Jeremiah tells us. Let me go back again to the beginning of verse 31. It came to pass in the 37th year, that's the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Let me, if you'll allow me, to go back to the beginning to give you the order of the kings as they were on the throne. The book of Jeremiah opens with Josiah on the throne. He dies. His son Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months. Jehoiakim follows him for 11 years. And then Jehoiachin, that's the fellow mentioned here at the end of 52, he reigns for 3 months, but he's taken off captive into Babylon after he's reigned 3 months. Then Zedekiah becomes the king as a result of Jehoiachin being taken away. So later on, and there's a lot of history that takes place in there, and it would behoove you and me to study it as carefully as we can, really, to get to the bottom of this. And it does create some chronology, potential conflicts. This is one of the places in the Bible where people say, well, let me show you one of those errors in the Bible. Now, this is not the normal unbeliever will not come up with anything nearly this complex. They'll come up with something like, well, where did Cain get his wife? Or how did Noah get all the animals in the ark? Something like that to kind of, you know, to put the Bible believer back on his heels and go, boy, I don't know the answer to that question. My Bible must be full of errors. You get into these chronologies and comparing the reigns of these kings, this is when you got to know 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you've got to know Jeremiah. You've got to know your Old Testament history. And you probably spend some time coming up with the solution to some of the apparent contradictions. But there are solutions, I assure you. So Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. Now, lifted up the head doesn't mean he beheaded him. That's kind of what it sounds like, though. If you look at that and you're used to Bible verbiage, that would make sense. But that's not what the phrase means. The phrase means that he held him in high esteem. That is, he showed favor towards Jehoiachin. And the context of the passage certainly backs that up. So, again, starting in 31, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, by the way, he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar, this is his son. King of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. In fact, he honored him above all of the other kings, that is, those that served with evil Merodach. He held him in highest esteem, probably second, I think it implies second only to himself. And he spake kindly, set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. Gave him a new set of clothes. He had been in these 37 years in prison. It doesn't say that he had the same set of clothes, but I imagine that they weren't giving him a new wardrobe every 6 months while he was in prison. But as he comes out of prison, the king buys him a new wardrobe, changes prison garments, and he did continually eat before him, that is, Evil-Merodach, all the days of his life. That is, he brought him into his household and fed him and took care of him the rest of his life. And for his diet, this is another word, this isn't the kind of diet that you and I would go on. This is his pension. This is what he's going to live with the rest of his life. For his diet, there was a continual diet, a pension, given him of the king of Babylon every day, a portion unto the day of his death, all the days of his life. And that's where the book of Jeremiah ends. A king that had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar 37 years later is freed by his son and treated royally in Babylon, given a government pension, a wonderful place to live. He's lifted up, he's esteemed to be the second in the kingdom, essentially. I think it certainly implies that. And given food, shelter, and clothing the rest of his life. Amen. And that's the end of the book of Jeremiah. Now, did you understand all 52 chapters? Did you get it? Let me ask you, is there anybody that has been here for all 52 chapters? You are reasonably assured that you didn't miss one Jeremiah study. Is there anybody that would say, I think I was here for every chapter? Daryl? And me. I know I was here because I taught it. So I was here for every one of them, but I'm not surprised. I would guess that we've spent 30 plus Sunday nights studying the book of Jeremiah now. Now, why did I do that? Because I've never taught the book of Jeremiah. Number one, not the most important reason, but because it's the Bible. It's the book of Jeremiah. It's not a frequently taught book. It's a book that isn't even that frequently preached from. How many sermons have you heard out of the book of Jeremiah? But it's every bit the Word of God as any other portion of God's Word. And it deserves our attention. It deserves our study. And for my benefit and the benefit of the church, I thought, we need to go through the book of Jeremiah. And I'm glad that we have. Now, I can die. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. But I could die. But that's not what my goal was. Now, I warned you that I was going to do next the book of Lamentations. You see what follows, probably on the same page there with chapter 52. It says the Lamentations. Let me give you a brief introduction to the book. And I mean brief. I know the hour is late. It's almost 10 o'clock. That is, for some of you football clocks, it's almost 10 o'clock at night. But let me show you some things from Lamentations and we'll go. Look at chapter 1. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. What number is it? 22. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. What number is it? What is the last verse of chapter number 3? What is the last verse of chapter number 4? And what is the last verse of chapter number 5? Did you ever notice that before? Did you ever notice that the first two chapters have 22 verses, the last two chapters have 22 verses, and the middle chapter has 66 verses? Did you ever notice that? Do you have any idea why? Do you know, let me test you. Does anybody know any other division in the Bible where 22 shows up to make some kind of a point? There is another place in the Bible where the number 22 shows up. I'm not talking about the numerological meaning of 22, but why 22? Anybody know that? Don, you may know this. I didn't know this. Well, I knew the answer to my question. I didn't really realize what I'm saying right now until I studied this myself this week.
But I do know there's a place in the Bible where 22 means something. Anybody know? Let's see. Go. That's a good guess. And it's a wrong guess, too. Yes. But it's a... Yes. Pete? It does! But that's not the answer to the question. You're right, though. It does have 22 chapters. Anybody know the meaning of the number 22? Why that's important? All right, I'll answer the question. I said I'd be brief. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. If you go back to Psalm 119, you'll notice that Psalm 119 is divided up into 22 8-verse sections. How many of you knew that? Some of you do. You remember that? 22 8-verse sections. And remember that each section in the original Hebrew, every verse in that section began with the corresponding Hebrew letter. In other words, verses 1 through 8 began with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, in Lamentations, the book of Lamentations starts the verses. I'm not going to go any further. I'm just going to stop right there. Because I may say something that's not true. I'd have to go back and review this myself. But that's what it has something to do with, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That is chapters 1, 2, I know what it is. I know what it is now. Every verse begins with a corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is, verse number 1, Lamentations 1:1, begins with the first Hebrew letter in the alphabet. Lamentations 1:2 begins in the Hebrew language with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 3, the third letter. Verse 4, all the way down to verse 22. Each verse starts with the corresponding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now you say, what about the 66? Verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 4, 5, and 6 begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 6, 7, 8, and 9, the third letter. Now you know something that you may not have known before. Now, there's a lot more import in the book of Lamentations, but it is kind of interesting to see the numbering system. The last chapter, chapter 5, does not begin each verse with a corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, although there are still only 22 verses in that. So how many verses are in the book of Lamentations? 22, 22, 22, 22 is 88, and 66 is 154. The next time I ask that question, you'll go, 154. When somebody says, how many verses are in the book of Lamentations? Oh, that's an easy one, 154. Who doesn't know that, right? Right. All right. Okay. Any questions on what we studied here tonight in Jeremiah chapter 52? Any questions in the text? We've usually stopped and had a brief, maybe 4 or 5 minute questions and answers, but I did such a great job tonight. Only Herb Young has a question. Go ahead, Herb. Oh, what do I think happened to the ark? Well, have you ever seen any of the Indiana Jones movies? No? Oh, well, if you haven't, I can't help you then. there's a lot of speculation on that. There are many that believe that the ark is somewhere here on earth and it could be found. There are some that say that the Jews have found the ark and it's ready to be, am I right, Ron, in your studies, that it's ready to be put in the new temple when the new temple is erected. There's also, let me give you a third thought, it's in heaven, okay? It's in heaven. And there's some good reason to believe that from the book of Revelation. But anyway, I'll leave it at that. Those are my three possibilities. It's either on the earth and it's lost and could be found. That's the Indiana Jones solution to the problem. The second is that it's ready to be installed in the new temple. And thirdly, that God got a hold of that so no man could desecrate it, and it's in heaven itself. And there may be some other options too, but those are my three options to that. Okay? Anybody else? Anybody have the ark in his or her possession tonight? And you could help and answer that question right now for us. All right. Wally Malcolm, would you come up here? I'm going to ask you to close the service in prayer tonight.